Well, good morning.
Good morning.
You know, if you'll let me indulge for just a moment in some private business, I would sure appreciate it. Yesterday late, we brought my son Josh home from the hospital. And so, Josh, I am so thankful that you're home because you're there watching with Allison, and we're so glad. I shouldn't have done that. You're so glad you're home, buddy. Now, I'm so thankful that you're here and that we can meet together around God's precious word. And we are involved, engaged in the last portion of Ephesians here, where Paul gives us the warfare armor that we need in order to fight the good fight of faith in this life. And we've made our way through seven of the different pieces of armament. Now we're down to the very last one that he gives here in Ephesians, and in verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, this is such a high calling to try to deal with this. I don't even hardly know where to go, but let me just start by saying this. You remember back in Isaiah chapter 9, we are told by Isaiah the prophet that there will be a child born unto us. And then he goes on to describe him, and he says, and his name will be called Wonderful. And then he goes on with that to describe Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and so forth and so on. But then connected with that is this unusual issue of the fact of John 1, where he says, and the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Christ, the Word. This Word, which is the Spirit of God, which is here called a sword of the Spirit, that we so desperately need in our Christian warfare against the schemes of the devil, this piece of equipment so dynamic that it is associated with Christ himself, really inseparable from Christ, and is called Wonderful. That's what we want to look at this morning and think about, and I think we need to. I think all of God's people need to be reminded of the value and preciousness of God's holy word. Now, I have done it on your outline, got carried away with peas on there, if you'll notice. And there's a lot of directions. In fact, it's endless. Perhaps it's a lot like what John said at the end of his gospel, that the heavens would fill the volumes about what Christ did. Well, so would it be the same to try to express anything about God's word adequately. But in the short time that we have together, I want us to just think about how wonderful is God's word and how we need to use it in our lives to fight the good fight of faith. So with that, let me ask God again to help us as we study his word. Father, we're so grateful. We don't just meet around some pleasant ideas or some philosophies of man, some psychology or some pump-ups or something. We meet around your holy, wonderful, precious word. Oh, Father, I pray that you'd help us to understand that today. Help me to speak, Father. Help us to glorify you. Thank you that you communicated truth to us, dear Lord, and told us what we need to know for faith and practice and everything, Father. Oh, what a blessing it is to have your word. Oh, bless us today as we seek to communicate that and relish in the things of you. I pray that you'd be with us by your Spirit and guide and direct and have mercy on us all. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you know that if you took all the books that have the scrolls and everything else, the things, I suppose, that were on stone, whatever, and you piled them in a huge, if you could do such a thing, you can imagine the enormity of that pile of writings about various things. Some are trash, some are good and useful, some are beneficial about history and even good fiction stories or whatever. But all of that enormous pile that would be, and I suppose it'd be taller than the Twin Towers used to be, but it wouldn't compare with one standalone book, one single book, God's holy word. There is no other book, there is no other writing that can say, "Thus says the Lord." And yet there is nothing more claimed as a source of religion, but at the same time, so neglected, so ignored, distorted, misunderstood, mishandled, and rejected. I was reminded in thinking about that there was a time when the Bible was in the courtroom for justice. And you know, the individual, before he gave a testimony, had to put his hand on the Bible and swear in the courtroom to tell the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. But it degraded into only a formality, and today, of course, it no longer even exists as a formality. And I'm afraid the same kind of mentality has really enveloped much of Christianity and churches openly, or even just practically, that the Word of God is put on the shelf or put to the side or used as a launching pad for something else, and there is with it a neglect of the true message of Christ, of God, and a twisting of the message into other things that some suppose are more, quote, relevant. But this is called here the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians 6:17 that we just read about. And take the helmet of salvation, which we've already discussed. And he says, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Just that phrase, the Word of God, means so much. But he also says here, the sword of the Spirit. Now, why would he say that? Why would he call it the sword of the Spirit? Well, two things. The Spirit of God must be engaged with the Word to be effective. And all we have to think of is 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, where Paul delineates the fact that to the natural man, the unsaved man, the Word of God is foolishness unto him. It is spiritually discerned. So in other words, in order to have this sword and have it effectively used in any sense of the word, there must be the engagement with the Word of the Spirit. We think of the conversation Christ had with Nicodemus in John chapter 3 when he talks about comparing the Spirit of God to the wind, and it sovereignly God moves as He will. You can't see the wind. You don't know. You can't control the wind. Only thing you can do is see the effect of the wind. And such, he said, is the Spirit of God working in the hearts of individuals. And we also know that by being the sword of the Spirit, that it is of divine origin. And that it is powerful, because it is the very Spirit of God that is working. Now, because of this and much, much more, my first P is that this divine book is precious. In our context, it is intended to help us, and even more than that, to protect us. That's what he's talking about here, as a piece of armament. And in our in other contexts, it's the same word through which we have saving faith. And so it is encompassing. It reveals and connects us to God. It is therefore precious beyond measure. It doesn't end with our salvation, with our justification, or even our sanctification. It doesn't end because illumination continues. And the work of the Spirit of God is even there as we look forward to the day of glorification in Christ Jesus and His presence. It is God's disclosure to man. And in this disclosure is all of this wonder of everything about the Word. That our relationship to Him is by faith, and our faith comes where? Through this Word. Romans 10. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And not only that, where faith itself is unseen, what did God do? He gave us a tangible book. And I'm not talking about the translation. Praise God for translations. It's a good translation. We use the New American Standard here. But the translation, there's lots of good translations, is not the issue. It's what's inside of that translation, this wonderful book that God gave us that we can hold and see and read. And what is it in its preciousness? May I say to you, it's above every conceivable blessing that you have in this life. Nothing else compares to it because of what it means to us eternally in relation to God. And now we see in the good fight of faith, it is by far the greatest treasure we can possess. Not as an ornament or something for the shelf or the table or to collect dust, but is that which we are actively throughout our life engaged in. That's why we meet around God's Word in holy worship and all of that. We are told here as well that it will protect us from Satan himself, this powerful being that seeks to destroy us and kill us. Now it holds the truth for this life. Christ said in His precious prayer for His church in John 17, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. Nothing else will do that. At the same time, He also presented that it is the key to eternal life. Or in that same chapter, he said, this is eternal life, that they may know You. And the way in which we know Him is through the disclosure that He has given us in His words. Therefore, I'll use another P. This word is priceless. Priceless. Let me quote David Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, there are so many people trying to diagnose the human situation, and they come to the conclusion that man is sick, man is unhappy, man is the victim of circumstance. They believe, therefore, that his primary need is to have these things dealt with and that he must be delivered from them. But I suggest that this is too superficial a diagnosis of the condition of man, and that man's real trouble is that he is a rebel against God and subsequently under the wrath of God. And he goes on to say, what he needs first and foremost is to be told about this, to be told the truth about himself. And the only place that really tells us the truth about ourselves, you and me and who we really are and what we really need and what we must have to be right with God, that we might have Romans 5:1, the peace of God with God, is the holy Word of God. Amen. The Bible is the only book that really explains this. What's wrong with us? And points us to Him. And the reason it can do that is another P, because it is perfect. It is perfect. That's why it's inseparable with Christ. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Or turn with me to Hebrews for just a moment, chapter 4, and I know you know this about the Word of God, Hebrews chapter 4. But have you ever noticed in this context, Hebrews 4:12, the writer says, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword." Here it is compared the same way Paul does. "And piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Nothing else can do what this Word does. That is, we could preach 10 sermons on that one passage right there. But notice also as he goes on, "And there is no creature hidden from His sight." Whose sight is that? Christ's sight, God's sight. You see, he doesn't shift here. And then one minute he's talking about the Word of God, and the next thing he's talking in the same exact continuation there of Christ Himself. Because it is inseparable with Him. It is without error. It is, we call it, inerrant. And that means it has no possibility of an error. And it's infallible. It's incapable of teaching deception. And again, we are told, it protects us because it is perfect. It is God's Word. It is needed for eternity, and it's needed in the immediate. We're also told that it's plenary. That means it is accurate and can be trusted in every area it touches, and that includes science and history and geography, and certainly the most important, faith itself and what that encompasses and what it means. And another P would say it's profound. That is, it was written over 1,700 years by 40 to 44 different authors, and there are no contradictions. Each book complements the others or adds something specifically needed. It is knitted together as a great tapestry, and it is written, therefore, by inspiration. That is 2 Timothy 3:16. You know that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for instruction in righteousness. Or as Peter says, that no writing in this precious Word is the writing of men, but men were carried along by the Holy Spirit and wrote the things of God. It is supernatural. And so therefore, when we look into this precious Word, we are holding in our hands, in that sense, something that is otherworldly. Something that came down to us from the throne of God Himself. We sang that hymn, I love it. "Heaven came down and glory filled my soul." Well, amen. Here it is right in front of us. This precious, holy Word. And so by some definition, it's close here. It is God disclosing to us what we cannot know any other way about God's person, His creation, and His great work in salvation. And yet at the same time, we have this wonderful writing. As I started off talking about, it is, even in many, many places that call themselves a church, neglected. And that goes back to Romans 1 again, doesn't it? That man is a natural truth suppressor. He wants to insert something other than God into his life naturally, and so he shoves it aside. I want you to go with me back to Jeremiah, the Old Testament. Jeremiah was a prophet that was living, of course, in hard times when Judah was rejecting the things of God, and Jeremiah had to speak against it. And he had this, it was a terrible chore on his part to have to speak against his own brethren and his own nation. And look at Jeremiah 20 and look at verse 7 at what he says and his complaint to God. Now, sometimes complaints to God are appropriate, and I think this one is. You understand? He's our Father, and we can talk to Him. Now, He may slap us a little bit from that. He slapped Job around, didn't He? But at the same time, it's good to have that communication as his children. He says, O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived, and you have overcome me and prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long. And he goes on to tell us why. Everyone mocks me, for each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction, because for me the word of the Lord, there it is, has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. You would think if man had anything other than blindness in his eyes, was not living in darkness, that he would embrace this word because it's so wonderful, but he doesn't. And he says in verse 9, but I say, I will not remember him or speak anymore in his name. In other words, he decides this is just a hopeless and it's tiring and I'm worn out and I don't want to talk about this anymore. It's too hard. And he says, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones. Here it is. And I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. Jeremiah had this fire within him, which was the word of God itself given to him. And you see, it was something he could not endure. It was a force beyond his own will. When we get to Romans chapter 1, you know, Paul says that I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. The dunamis of God, that word power there means the same word we get for dynamite. And he's talking about here something that is more powerful than anything could possibly be. It is more powerful than a hydrogen bomb. It is the power of God to break the will and the purposes of God and make him right with God because of Jesus Christ. And that's also why back in that Hebrews 4:12 passage that the writer there says it's alive and powerful, dunamis. What distinguishes this book from all other books or messages, God, the author of life, has determined this to be his dynamo of great salvation. This supernatural, life-changing book, the source of true illumination. 2 Corinthians 3:15, I won't get you to turn there, says that as we look into this word and continue in it, like looking into a mirror and polishing a mirror, we don't see our own image in there, but we begin to see the image of Christ as he transforms us from glory into the image of Christ. And so therefore, what personal conclusion should we come to regarding this book? Well, I used another P. The Word of God should be preeminent in our lives. And I mean by that, it should be put at the front of our thinking about everything else. I don't care what's going on in your life. You look at life through the grid of this word. That's the grid of faith, of this precious word, that where the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will abide forever. It's the word inseparable from Christ. And as another P would say, it should be predominant is the rightful place in our life. Remember what Isaiah 66:2 says, another very important verse, to this one I will look. It's God speaking. This one I look. He means have some kind of a very special relationship with. Now he sees everything, but he's talking there about a very special connection. To this one I will look, he who is humble, contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. That's the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, inseparable from his precious and holy word. It should be predominant, and it also should be pursued. Would you look with me at Psalm 119, done not too long ago by Tom. Psalm 19 is an incredible psalm. I'll get you to turn there just for a moment. And you can jump in. You could jump in anywhere in Psalm 119, and the story is somewhat always the same. He has put the word of God before him in every sense of the word. And look at verse 97, Psalm 119, 97, just for an example. Oh, how I love your law. And you know, law there is what they called up to the point in time where this was written, the Old Testament word of God. And so it says, oh, I love your word. We have the 66 books now. He didn't have them then, but what he did have, he was in love with it. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. In other words, any angle that you want to apply in human life where you can garner wisdom and strength and information and try to put all that together, it's still nothing compared to the Word of God. Doesn't compare. Nothing will. And what does it do for him? I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. You see how this is pursued by the psalmist? Now, that wasn't put there just so we could look at that and say, well, isn't that a nice young man doing this? No. It's put there for our instruction because this is to be our attitude. That's why it's there. It is to be pursued. And if you look down at verse 104, the last one there I read in this, and again, we could jump in almost anywhere. He says, from your precepts I get understanding. That's wonderful to have understanding. And therefore, notice, I hate every false way. Now, compare that with, oh, how I love your law in verse 97. You see what a contrast that is? That's what God's word does for us. It causes us to love God and His truth, and to despise that which is evil and unrighteous, that which is represented by the evil one of which we are in this battle against. That's the point of this. And so he's also, I think, reflecting here on the fact when he talks about, with your precepts I get understanding, there must be another P, precision. Precision in the Word of God. It's not just enough to have information. This man was in love with the Word of God. He was in it all the time. His life was consumed, and his thinking and his heart transformation and all that he was about his relationship with God that came through this precious Word. And so you see, he had precision. That's why he could live his life without a sense of chaos. It's not that he didn't have trouble. I'm sure he had all kinds of trouble, and he mentions that in this psalm. But he was living his life with precision because he's handling the Word of God in his life, and that was setting his pathway. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 that he doesn't fight his good fight by just beating the air. Exhausting himself by beating the air, but he handles every situation with precision. There must be precision with this sword that we're talking about. I know that the Olympics, I understand, or I haven't watched any of it, but I understand the Olympics are going on or beginning to start, and one of the things they do is fencing, and where you have the sword battles. Of course, those are they don't kill each other, but they have a championship of that. And if I've watched a little of that in times past, the people that use that fencing, they have to really, really, really practice what they're doing, right? Another P. They have to get precise about it or they're not going to win. They have to use defensive moves and offensive moves. And it has to be very precise and also purposeful. It needs our sword has to be handled correctly in the right situations and in the right ways, sometimes defensive, sometimes offensive. You know, the Lord Jesus himself said, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine." We have to know and be able to think on our feet as all of the schemes of Satan and this troubled, confused, mixed up, darkened world come at us from every direction, and that we're not tossed about by every wind of doctrine and knocked over today by this, and we get up and then get knocked over here tomorrow by this, and so forth and so on. And I'm talking about myself looking here in the mirror. That we handle God's word with such familiarity that we know how to act and react in the circumstances of life. Now, there's more here than we could possibly discuss about this, but that was my introduction. I really want to get over to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, the testing of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our example. And may I say that what we're talking here about, in particular with the Lord Jesus, as he deals directly with Satan, is he used the word to purify. It's like a filter. We are filtering everything through this word. So when false words and false ideas and false claims and idiotic, terrible, abusive, whatever stuff comes at us in whatever form, and it's always candy-coated and disguised as something else, we're able to purify that with the word and say, that doesn't move me because I know this word. Satan tried to move our Savior, and he couldn't move him because he had this most powerful weapon ever, and because truth purifies, doesn't it? It takes all that stuff away that's attached to whatever, cleans it up, and brings the reality and the real truth to light that stands far above all the other junk that could be there. Now, in all temptation, Satan is seeking to separate us from God. You realize that? And every day is a day of temptation to not believe him, to have doubts come into our mind, and to grasp instead something we can see, to sacrifice the permanent relationship with God for something immediate, or make us believe disobedience before God is no big deal. After all, you're only human, etc. And we have to remember that Christ was human here. This is the God-man Savior. He is fully man. And he had all the same needs of anybody in a body of flesh, but Christ was anchored, he is the Word, but he was anchored by the purifying Word of God. And here comes Satan, who seeks to persuade in this first temptation in Matthew chapter 4 in verse 1 beginning. He seeks to catch Christ at his most vulnerable place, the same way he will seek to capture you. It says in chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, by the way, in the context, what had he just occurred? He had been introduced as the Messiah. He had been baptized by John the Baptist. God Himself had spoken for him from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him." Now he's taken into the wilderness. In his flesh. This is not some theoretical thing. This is real. And here he is tempted by Satan. And he tries to come at Christ via his ego, to paint a picture that is as close as he can get to the flesh and still make it look real pretty. That's the way he does. Now, he has dealt from the beginning that way. Isn't that how he dealt with Adam and Eve, and that put us in this terrible mess that we're in? Has God said, "He's holding back something from you here," etc. All right, let me read. I'm sorry, I'm getting carried away here. Christ was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. Now, that's almost, again, he's in the flesh. Can you imagine how hungry he was? I'm not even going to go there, but I haven't done without very many meals in my life. And it only takes me to go about 2 hours past lunchtime, and I'm starting, to chew on the couch. I don't know about you. And it says in verse 3, "And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.'" Now, think about who he's talking to here. This is the one that gave the manna in the wilderness to the children of Israel. He was gracious to give them what they needed. This is the same one that gave water that was needed out of a rock. And yet, so in other words, for him to turn these stones into bread would be nothing, right? He's the one that created the order of things, the atoms and the molecules and everything else that make up everything there is, and he can do them or he can undo them. He spoke them into existence. Now, he comes to him here to persuade Christ in sort of an ego way here. If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. That seems to be a reasonable request. After all, you're so very hungry. And supposedly to prove yourself to be real, what you claim to be. And so he comes at him in this manner, in the same way that he came at people like David. If you recall, when David had that great sin with Bathsheba, it was after all of his victories, and he's hanging around the palace and falls into this sin. Or how about Noah? After the flood and after building the ark for 120 years, and after the storm is over and he's on dry land, what does he do? He gets drunk. Terrible, terrible episode. And you find the same thing even with Elijah. After he had defeated the prophets on Mount Carmel, what does he do? He becomes this moaning, complaining, whining individual to God. And you see, all these things, Satan attacks at the most vulnerable time. So for Christ to speak physical laws of which he designed, would that be appropriate here under this kind of test? What did Christ come to do? To be served? Or to serve? And he continually said, didn't he? I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He would not be ruled over by circumstances. He would only be ruled over by God. My friend, there's the lesson for us. What did Christ tell us to do? Seek first our comfort. No. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And he says all these things will be added, and they will. Trust God. Serve God. Do his will. Satan is always there to throw us off track. For Christ to break physical laws of which he designed would act opposite of the Father's purpose. Instead, his power was to be set aside under humiliation. We read that in Philippians chapter 2. He humbled himself, was despised, even dying on the cross. That was his purpose. Even though Satan would suggest the Father really is not fair in requiring this harsh situation, not loving. Doesn't that sound familiar? When we start reasoning in our head, what's going on with you and your situation? Where is God in this anyway? What in the world? Well, it's time for me to make my own pathway. No. It's time for you to trust God and walk the narrow way. The hard road sometimes. The difficult road. But the road that leads to life everlasting, right? Christ correctly quotes Deuteronomy 8 here, doesn't he? He says, he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We're not here because of the physical, just to have our... The natural man does that. They're all about their pleasures and their comforts and all of that. And God doesn't withhold things from us. But that's not what life is all about. Life is here to glorify him and to know him. Oh, that I may know him, Philippians 3:10. That I may know him. Then we get into the second temptation. Noticing here, what does Christ use? He uses the Word of God. It is written. Now the second temptation. Verse 5, he says, then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Now here he even quotes Scripture, doesn't he? He seeks to put Christ into such a position that he cannot possibly respond any other way. It's like the salesman that comes to you to sell you insurance and says, well, don't you love your wife? It's the same sort of a thing. It's a technique, as it were. Now, since Christ claimed to be the Word, in other words, prove yourself and prove the truth of God's Word. Because I've just quoted to you Psalm 91 out of context. Boy, is there a bunch of that going on today. Here he uses, I would call, this daring challenge in the form of sensationalism, which appeals to human flesh. God doesn't call us to foolish things, using the Word of God sort of like a genie here, but he doesn't demand sensational proof of evidence that he is God in order to put the Lord in some sort of a box or position. If you're really there, you know, strike some lightning down here right now, or so forth. We're to walk by faith and not by sight. And so a visible sign is really the furthest thing from faith. Because believing precludes seeing. I hope you see that. Believing precludes seeing. And so Christ quotes in verse 7 the right intent of Scripture. Jesus said, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. There it is. We're not playing games with God. He will have no part of this cheap, faithless endeavor, no matter how supposedly urgent are the reasons. He will not take matters of self into his own hands. And so he uses the word of God skillfully here, doesn't he? To remind us that we don't have any kind of an excuse to try to maneuver the word of God at our own convenience or our own will, to presume something that is not God's purpose at all. To test God, or to, and that's in the sense that he's talking about here, even to show off. We're to show Christ, we're to show God, we're to show his glory, not our own. But he uses the word of God again. It is written. The third temptation is down in verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, this third temptation is right in accord with God's plan, isn't it? The Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, in some kind of a peculiar way of which we cannot comprehend, Satan stole the rulership. Remember, that's what man was created for back in Genesis chapter 2. And Satan stole that when he deceived Eve. And when Adam went along with it rebelliously against God, he stole that rulership of the world so that he is now the god of this world. He is the prince of the power of the air. God has allowed him to run under his sovereignty, but still to run free in the world, causing all the havoc and trouble that he causes. But we know that when we get over to Revelation chapter 5, what happens? God the Father, who's really the owner, gives the title deed to the earth to the Son, the Lamb that was slain. And the world becomes God's again. There's that restoration. It becomes Christ again. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But here's a cheap way to get there. This is the other road. This is not the straight and narrow path. This is the broad road. Here is Satan claiming to be able to do something that he can't even do. I'll just give you all of this. All you got to do is bow down and worship me. It's a compromise, you see. That old cross is a hard road to go down. Oh, here's the easy road. And that kind of thinking can come to us as humans to take the easy way, the reasonable way, it seems at times, but it's not reasonable because it's not God's way. That has been clearly given in his holy and precious word. And so in verse 10, Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written. There it is. The right use of the sword of the Spirit. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. No situation in this life. And when I kowtow to the temptations of evil and Satan, when God has clearly told us of the despicableness of sin, the wickedness, the vileness before Him of sin, who is this holy God, has an excuse. And we can manufacture things in our own minds and try to find those excuses and try to find the easy road. The Lord Jesus says, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. Now, that applies right across the board with everything that's going on with you and me. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. Now, I hope that you see that what's happened here when all of this is that word is used to purify what's being said. So that when you're listening, if you're in God's Word, if you're studying to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, if you are ingesting the Word of God and taking it in, and it becomes you, it becomes part of you, it becomes who you are, so that in all of these pressures and powers and schemes of the devil and all the wickedness and everything that's going on in this world, when it comes at you, you can simply purify it by the Word of God and know the direction that God would have you to take walking with Him and serve Him only, as Christ says here. Now, I didn't even get there, but I would also say, verse 11 here of chapter of Matthew 4, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. You see how wonderful that is. God provides what His Son needs, and He provides what we need. We just need to wait on the Lord and trust Him, right? Amen. That's exactly what He's doing here. How much better is God's timing than the deceptions of Satan? And then in closing here, just let me say that there's also an offensive side to this. That's the defensive side of purification, but there's also the offensive side. Not to turn there because of time. But when the Word of God is used offensively, it does what Hebrews 4:12 says. It is piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and is a discerner the thoughts and intents of the heart. I could not help but think of Stephen's sermon over in Acts chapter 7. And you know how he just spelled it all out about those religious Jews that did not know God and were self-righteous and yet were and always were in history fighting against God. And when he got to the end of proclaiming that very thing, what happened? They were pierced, it says, to the heart. And they stoned him to death. Now that's one of the reactions that happens when the Word of God, the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, is used offensively. Hatred. That's what happened with Christ Himself. They hated Him and hated Him and hated Him until drummed up a manner to have Him crucified unlawfully, illegally, wickedly. But there's also in the book of Acts in chapter 2 another situation in Peter's sermon. And when he preached a similar harsh sermon in which the sword of the Spirit was used offensively, and that says they were pricked to the heart, what did they do? They didn't pick up stones to stone Peter, but the Spirit of God was moving there. And it says, what shall we do? Peter says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be saved. They were baptized that day. 3,000 souls. Now it's up to us to be in this battle. to use that sword defensively and to use that sword offensively and leave the consequences of that with Almighty God. Now, back in our text, and I will close, I'm sorry. We know that we are in this battle spoken of in verse 12, which are against all these forces in the heavenly places that we can't even see, which are supernatural and much far greater than anything that we are. And that because we're fighting against them, that we're going to have trouble living in this life. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom. And much of everything that's going on is even in the Christian community is ignorance of God's Word. And we must fall back every time in every situation like our Lord, not saying, I think it might be this, or I think it might be that, or could be this, or I have this feeling, or any of those kinds of things. But when we take up our sword of the Spirit, we have to have confidence that this is what God is declaring in His precious Word, that we would use it with this skill that we are spoken of. And that means that we have to be in His Word. It has to be preeminent in our lives, as we have spoken. I cannot help but think about all the admonitions of this in the Word. You go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and what were the Israelites supposed to do? They were supposed to teach their children all the time when they're walking in the way, when they're at home on the doorpost. It was supposed to be around their neck. Or again, Psalm 119, the longest in the Bible, all about the importance of the Word. Or John chapter 8, when he was talking to these religious people and told them, if you continue in my Word, then you're going to be disciples of mine. You'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Or what we're admonished to do is to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman needeth not to be ashamed, by Paul to Timothy. And so the admonition for you and me, with all of these pieces of equipment, and certainly this last one, do you have your sword sharpened, and are you sharpening it all the time to be able to defend yourself, your family, to have a testimony, to walk circumspectly before God? Are you sharpening your sword? And are you using it to fight the good fight of faith? Hallelujah. What God has given us is so precious. Amen? Amen. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your Word. Not enough can be said of that. Help us, Father, all of us, in living our lives to your glory, that we might really be engaged in just doing your will. You said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Oh, Father, that we might know and understand your mind and heart, and then live it out. Please give us that which we need through your Word, by your Spirit, that we would indeed fight the good fight of faith, take up the sword of the Spirit. Thank you for this time together, reflecting on this, and I pray your blessing upon all in the sound of my voice, and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.